When my very first sermon, I came home after my freshman year at Bible college. I had come up with an outline on the plane of Psalm 150. And my mother had a job for me when I got home, was to go help the pastor paint his fence. So I did, and I was telling him about this. He said, "Well, you want to preach it on Sunday?" Oh, okay. So I preached the message, and it was like 10 minutes, and I was at the end, and I realized I'd skipped a part. So I went back, and he said to me afterwards, his only comment was, "If you ever skip anything, just forget it." And so they got a 15-minute session. My friends all said, "We want you to preach all the time." So I normally am longer than today, but I also believe in preaching till you're done. When you're done, stop. So, and then this here in the interim room, kids were starting to collect in the rooms and starting to bounce off the walls. So I thought maybe we should just sort of move ahead. Okay, so we are in our study on trustworthiness. And so I'm going to do some review here, but this is lesson 6B. All right, so, my lesson numbering, I'm just a little laughing at myself with this, but we are calling this one Theological Foundations. So this is the review part. The book that we're using is written by Leighton Talbert. Trustworthiness is the title. And I've found it very helpful. I think it's good. I'm trying my best to communicate what he's saying, and I think it'll be helpful for you. So what do we know about God? Well, we only know what God reveals about himself, either through discerning about him, through what he made, which is creation, or hearing and understanding his voice through what he said, which is the scriptures. So that's how we know about God, through his revelation. So when it comes to that then, when what God reveals, why must God be trustworthy? Well, we can only fully know God by self-revelation, as we have said. God's works, his actions, are self-revelatory but ambiguous. So Romans tells us that we can know about the power of God and his Godhead just by looking at nature, and that is true. The amazing universe we live in reveals the tremendous power of the designer. The more they know about the universe only speaks to the power of the designer. But, of course, they deny that, but that's what the works say. However, it's not clear who is the designer. We don't know. And so God's words provide clarity and meaning to God's actions and reveal more than mere actions can reveal. Therefore, God's words must be trustworthy. So we could say it this way. Trustworthiness is foundational for knowing God. And I had this observation: when unbelievers charge God with unjustified anger and wrath, what do they lack? Well, they lack trust in God's written record, which explains his character and actions. They don't trust what God says. You can read commentary after commentary from the more liberal type of commentaries, and they will challenge God's word. Has God said? They are echoing the serpent in the garden, is what they're doing. All right, so then the next thing, point we were made, the core of trustworthiness is being and doing what one claims about oneself. A failure to follow through on a promise erodes trust. Deliberate deception destroys trust. When somebody lies to you, it's really hard, isn't it, to ever... what's he saying? Is he really telling the truth? Even slight errors can erode trust. So reporting something that's mostly true. You know, that's why I don't pass on. I've learned not to pass things on the internet. Because even if it's mostly true, if it's partly false, that erodes trust in you. So we're not talking about that, though. That's just extra. Okay, so what needs to be true for God's words to be trustworthy? So we talked about the first two of these. Veracity last week, always telling the truth without any deception. So God's words must always be true. And then omniscience, always knowing all the truth and never deceived. God himself has to know everything. In order for his words to always be true, he must know everything and never be deceived himself. You can't pull anything over on God. So those are the first two points that need to be true for God's words to be trustworthy. And then omnipotence, always able to deliver all he promised. And I see I didn't fix that part of the outline there again. Working too fast, I guess. All right, so, and then number four, clarity, communicating truth understandably. So we're going to talk about these last two today. Just have a slide on veracity. God cannot lie because God is good. His words are always true. Just one representative verse from the ones we talked about last time, Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your words is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So veracity. God is always true. All right. And then accuracy. I'm using different terms, but this is due to omniscience. So accuracy due to omniscience. God cannot err because God is omniscient. He knows all things. And Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Before I get into the next thing, which is where we're going to really start today, I wonder if there's any questions or comments on what we said so far this morning or what we said last week. Anybody have anything they'd like to jump in with? All right. Rob. Oh, Rob's going to jump in. Okay. Well, that's good. I appreciate that. Right.
They'll pray on them as in, well, is God really sending people to hell?
Yes.
Because that's often the big one.
Yeah.
And then, so once you get somebody doubting God's word,
yeah,
or saying that's not really what's meant,
right,
saying a liberal preacher,
yeah, that's right. And they also often, there's certain podcasts I listen to when I'm out walking and whatnot or having lunch. And there's one that I quite enjoy from a couple of British guys on history. And they did one on Jesus over Christmas. And the first one was okay. They were sort of dealing with historical records and stuff. Second one, of course, then they start trying to get in to explain what the Bible says. And this one fellow, and it's just so, he says, well, Jesus wasn't really from Bethlehem. That couldn't possibly have happened because he was Jesus of Nazareth. I thought, okay, so you've never heard of somebody who was raised one place and born somewhere else? Like, I've never described myself as an Edmontonian. I was born there. I lived there for 2 years, and I lived the rest of the time in Drayton Valley, and we have visitors here from Edmonton. I'm always glad to have people from Alberta here. And I said, oh, well, I'm from, what did I say, Drayton Valley, right? I'm a Draytonian, that's what we call ourselves there. I don't have, what else would you call yourself, Drayton Valleyite? That sounds weird. Okay, so, but I've never thought of myself or referred to myself as an Edmontonian, but I was born there. And I think, how foolish. You know, that's your assertion. Well, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He couldn't be from Bethlehem. What? You know, this is an intelligent guy. He's written books. I've read his books. That's that blindness, right? That just, he doesn't want to believe is what it comes down to. Well, he's read the book. Well, he's read it, but he hasn't read it. Yeah. That's what you're saying. Yeah, okay. All right, so let's move on. Okay, so omnipotence. So omnipotence. God can do all he says he will do. So the first thing we're going to do is define omnipotence. And you have this on the sheet here. And so the first one, this comes from Millard Erickson in his theology, Christian theology. God has the ability to do all things that are proper objects of his power. Now you might say, whoa, wait a minute, what's he saying there? Because that's a little qualified. So let me give you a couple others that I think will help you understand this. Here's Ryrie in his Basic Theology, which, by the way, is an excellent book if you want one to have as just a reference for yourself. He writes at a very average reader level. So it's a good one to start with. Okay, so Ryrie's Basic Theology. God is all-powerful and able to do anything consistent with his own nature. So, for example, God cannot lie. The Bible says that. So, when he says, Erickson says, ability to do all things that are proper objects of his power, well, obviously lying is not one of them. And then this is J.I. Packer. He says, omnipotence means in practice the power to do everything that in his rational and moral perfection, that is his wisdom and goodness, God wills to do. Okay. So he can do, you know, God can't, obviously, people would say, well, God can't make 2 plus 2 equal 5. Okay, that never will happen. God doesn't do that. It's rational and moral perfection, his wisdom and his goodness. And he'll never do anything evil. So omnipotence means he has all power, but he always acts consistently with his own nature. Does anybody have any question there? Anything that you're not clear on? Okay, Tola? Right. That's right. Yeah. That's right. She's recalling to us 1 Corinthians. The natural man does not understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. That's right. Every secret thing belongs to God. That's right. Amen. Those are good words. That's right. And it is shocking. And I'd like to write this guy and say, look. You know, but anyway. Okay. So, Fred, are you wanting to get in there? Or are you? Yes. Well, what I mean by that, and these other definitions help, is that he will not do something that is evil. So that would be an improper object. Okay, so he wouldn't do that. And he can't do that. He can't act inconsistently with his nature. Okay? And that's where sometimes theologians, they're doing their best to put this together. You know, I was looking through the various theologies to try to find simple definitions here. And they're not all, they add words and words and words, and they're working around an idea, but they can't always get it concisely stated to encompass everything they mean. So it's a little challenging, but I thought these were reasonable definitions. All right, so are we ready to move on, or you want to? Anybody else want to say something? Okay, let's move. Okay, so now what we're going to do is look at scriptural testimony to God's omnipotence. So what this section is just we're going to go through various passages, and we're going to make some comments, or we may pause. If you have a question about a passage, raise your hand, wave it, do something, get my attention. If I'm looking at the screen, you'll have to distract me somehow. My wife complains about us. Everybody's got their face in the screen. Well, welcome to 2023. Okay. Isaiah 46:10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So God says that he can declare the end from the beginning. He can tell you what is going to happen. He also says, my purpose will be established. I will do all that I want to do. That is God's statement about himself. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. So God has power over all our plans. All of us had many plans in 2020, and they did not work out. That was God's will, ultimately. He allowed all of that to happen. And surely it is. Surely it was God had a purpose for us in that. I don't know if we've got it yet, but he certainly had a purpose for us. Okay? So, Psalm 33, verses 10 through 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. And thinking about that, the nullifies the counsel of the nations. This goes right back in history after the flood. Of course, the flood was a great rebuke to man. We have Noah then and his family are now repopulating the earth. And God had instructed them to spread out over the earth and to fill the earth, just as it was his plan. And they did not do it. And they decided to gather in one place. And they said, we will build a tower up to heaven. Now, we don't understand what all that means, but we understand enough to know that they weren't doing what God said to them to do. But so God nullified their counsel, and he caused them to disperse. We go through history. There are men who have been set themselves up as world rulers with great ambitions. They caused untold harm and heartache. But God nullified their counsel. They have not succeeded. And the Lord's counsel stands forever. Now, we speak about the coming of the Lord, and the Lord sitting at the throne of the right hand of God, and that he will come in his kingdom, and all of these things. Well, that will happen according to God's word. God says, I have the power. All of my plans will come to pass. All right? Daniel 4, verses 34 to 35. This is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, and he is one of those world rulers whose plans were nullified. And you recall that he was struck ill, mentally ill, and he spent a period of time eating grass like an ox, it says. A very bizarre behavior. So then he writes, Daniel chapter 4 is his testimony. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar himself, the great king, the gold head of the great image that he saw in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar testified to the almighty power of God. All right. So next one. This is Job 42. This is at the end of Job. Job has had all his suffering. Sickness, loss of all his possessions, loss of his family, and then his three friends who come and they say poems to him. No, that's not. Well, it's written in poetry. Job is written in poetry. I'm sure they probably didn't speak in poetry. But anyway, so they're basically blaming Job, and Job is arguing, and he says, I would like to take God to court. So finally, God speaks to Job, and then Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So that was Job's testimony. Then we have one more, Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So all of these are testimonies to God's omnipotence. I have one more, and this one is actually fairly personal with me. Our oldest son, Duncan, was being born. He was born by C-section. And I was in the hallway outside the operating room and reading my Bible while I was waiting. And I had just come to this verse, and I had prayed. And I'll read the verse, and I'll tell you what I prayed, and then I'll tell you the rest of the story. Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. What this says is that God, whatever God does it. You can't do anything about it. And so as I read that verse, I prayed, Lord, they are in your hands. And as soon as I finished the prayer, a nurse came running out in the hallway, calling to the other nurses, come quick, we have a bad baby. I'll tell you, I lost it. But the Lord didn't lose it. The Lord is able. Now, he could have taken the baby, but he didn't, of course. Because when he was born, what happened is he sucked in the fluid, his first breath, turned blue. They suctioned him out. He You started crying. Everything's fine. But the Lord does it. It's the Lord's will, right? We trust Him. We trust Him. And we that's all we have. In this world, we can't... There's nothing else to trust. Ultimately, God will do what He's going to do. He may bring sorrow and heartache into our lives, and certainly we've experienced that. May allow that to happen. But it's always good. And God always has the power. So any comments or questions on all these verses that we've covered? Okay, ready to go on to the statements? Let's see. God's ability undergirds His reliability. So God's ability undergirds His reliability. That's what we're after in this study. So reliability then requires honesty, accuracy, and ability. So we're talking about ability in this section. But each of these things are attributes, infinite perfections of God. So God is infinitely honest. So this is His veracity. God is infinitely accurate. That has to do with His omniscience. He knows all things. And God is infinitely able. So His ability undergirds His reliability. So when God says that to the Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies footstools for your feet, that means He will make His enemies footstools for His feet. And we live in a world where it is the political leadership we have, and you know, I mean, we do pay attention to that enough to know what's going on. They are increasingly anti-God, anti-human, anti-individual, and there are omens in their actions of, I would say, fearful things that they wish to impose on the people, some of them. Right? But they cannot frustrate God. God will win out no matter what they do. And it doesn't have to be the politicians. It can be any other force in the world that thinks they can defy God. They will not win out. God's ability undergirds His reliability. And His word is what we trust in. Ultimately, God does win. Alright, so the consequence of this is that God's words are infinitely reliable. Infinitely reliable. So, a quote from Talbert, but what if He chooses not to speak? Or what if His words are vague, mystical, or in some strange language that only a select few, a priestly hierarchy, have the gift to understand them? That's exactly what many false religions believe. So the next section is about clarity. So we'll talk about that. Any last point or any last comments or questions about omnipotence? Anything that you'd like to ask or say there? Okay, what God says can be understood. So to have a reliable word, God must speak and must speak clearly. So let's see where I'm at here. All right, I've got a couple of points under this. One person alone can say whatever he wants. There is no one else to whom he must be clear or accurate. So you can go out into the woods, and you're out, and you can just make noise. You don't even have to say anything. You can tell lies. You can say whatever you want out in the woods. Just don't lie to yourself, you know. I'm not lost. No, don't say that if you're lost. Okay. So one person alone can say whatever he wants. There's no one else to whom he must be clear or accurate. But when someone speaks to someone else, the words must communicate clearly to be seen as reliable. So God has spoken to us. God has spoken through His word. God has spoken through His actions. And so He must speak clearly in order for it to be reliable. That's the point we're getting at. In the end, God's trustworthiness doesn't mean anything if we routinely can't really understand what He means. Okay, so any comments on this? Am I being clear in explaining God's clarity so far? All right, Gordon?
I really like what you mentioned about false teachers.
Yeah. That's right. You don't have the deep insight. Yeah. Yes.
And they twist God's word.
Yeah.
Yeah,
in the early, one of the very first heresies in the church that the church was faced with was called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. So, Gnosticism. Okay, so that comes, that word gives us the word knowledge. Okay, so it comes from the Greek word, gnosko, to know, gnosis. I'm not pronouncing that quite right, but that's just to emphasize the consonant there, is knowledge. And so Gnosticism is, we're the ones that know. That's what that heresy taught. And they taught that, well, you know, unless you are a part of us, you can't really know what the Bible says. Okay, so now, and that's the first sign of a cult, yes. And that is often the thing that is said. But God speaks clearly. Now, one of the things that happens, you'll say, well, wait a minute, how come they say the Jehovah's Witnesses are so confused? Well, they'll pick a verse here, and they'll take a phrase out of it, and they'll fit it with another phrase somewhere else, and they will say, well, okay, see, aha, this is what that means. But what in doing that, they take it right out of their context and make it mean something opposite to what it means. I can remember years ago having a debate with a couple of ladies on our front lawn in Alberta, actually. And they, of course, they're taking you all over the place with their scripture references. But I got them to focus on Revelation 20, where it talks about Hades being cast in the lake of fire and the second death. And they of course deny that there is an eternal place of punishment, that people are just annihilated. It's like they're, you know, whatever. I said, well, wait a minute. I said, now Hades and death are cast in the lake of fire, and then it says, and then those who are judged at the great white throne judgment are cast alive in the lake of fire. And I said, so they can't die anymore. Well, they wanted to go to a different verse. Okay, because they don't want to take it in context. They want to take it out of context and say what they want to say. And if you catch them, then they want to go to a different verse. Okay, so it's not that the Word of God isn't clear. It's that they take bits out of it to muddy the waters. Anyway, we're sort of getting off. But that's God's Word is clear, I think. Now, I want to consider these words from God. What does God intend to say? All right, so, Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So I have here, compare Genesis 1 and 2. Now what does God intend to say in this passage and in Genesis 1 and 2 about creation? 6 days. God created the earth in 6 days. And people say, well, what does a day mean? What does it mean in this verse? It means 24-hour day. He establishes the law of the Sabbath based on creation. So God is clear about this. Now, I recognize there's a lot of things that we don't understand about creation. I recognize that there are things that we can't necessarily explain everything, because the Bible isn't a scientific textbook. But God is clear about this. Okay? So we're just gonna move on. I don't want to get off into a debate about that point. Okay, or that's really not the point. I just want to show clarity. All right, so the next one, Genesis 2:7. Then God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now I'm going to slip down in the passage. Verse 20. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took upon one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, what does God mean to say in that passage about man? He created man, okay?
And woman out of man,
okay? Anything else that you can discern or observe about that? There's a couple more points that I mean, that's obvious, but is there anything else that cool? Okay. So he gave a man authority to name the beast, that's right. Nothing else? He breathed into him the breath of life, that's right. Wolf? He came from the dust of the ground, okay. God is the creator. Yes. Man does require a helper. That's right. And the word helper is very interesting. That's going to take us further than I would want to go with this. There's one other thing that you're hitting around at. There's something else. So I'll ask you a question. How many did he create? Two. One man and one woman. Okay, now he didn't just say, okay, you're the smartest guy in this tribe of apes, so you'll be Adam. You see, that's what people say that God did. Is that what God says here? No, not at all. So God clearly, so we have to deal with God, what God clearly says. Okay, so clearly. Now, and by the way, we don't have time to do a study on Adam, but if you go through the Bible, you will find that the Bible constantly refers back to this point. Find that Jesus refers back to this. Okay? It talks about, in talking about marriage as well. This is part of the doctrine of marriage. It's a pre-fall institution. It's the only institution that remains since before the fall. It's a very important point. So the Bible constantly looks back to this. So we have a very clear statement, and we've been talking about, okay, God's veracity, God's omniscience or his accuracy, and his power to bring about whatever he wants to bring about within his nature. And so God clearly says something. So now what? All right, so let's move on. There's one more. I think just one more. All right, so this one is Genesis 17, 5 through 8. I could have picked a couple others on this particular topic, but I chose this one. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. All right, so what did God intend to say in this passage to Abraham? Well, a lot, but what are the things that he said? He'll be the father of many nations. And is that true? Did that happen? Yes, it did happen. All right, so what else? Father of faith, that's right. And what else? God is the provider. There's something I'm looking at very specifically here, so I'm wanting to keep digging.
The land,
that's right. Augustine. He changed his identity, that's right. And that is significant also. He made a covenant with him. That's important too. And the covenant includes the land. Which land is that? The land of Canaan. Now that is a definable place. Now how long does Abraham get this land? Forever, an everlasting possession. And there are people who say, oh no, when Jesus came, Israel's over. All the promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And the land has nothing to do with it. Now, is that what God said? That's not what God said. So, clarity. Now, let's do some thoughts on clarity. Okay. And we're getting close to the end, but we're, how are we doing? We're doing okay. I started a little early, so. Thoughts on clarity. Number one, there must be a correlation between what God says and what God does for God's words to be trustworthy. So that's sort of obvious. That part is obvious enough. So when God says something and then God does something, there has to be a correlation. Now, a quote from, I think this is Talbert, he says, if God routinely speaks in riddles, if God chooses language and expressions that he knows his audience will naturally interpret differently than he intends, then God is purposely creating expectations that he knows he will not fulfill. So God created in Abraham an expectation that there would be many nations that that would come after him. In another passage it says, your seed will bless the whole earth. It says, I promise you the land forever. Now God created in Abraham an expectation. If God didn't mean that, then why did God say that? Okay, so that's an important thing. All right, and then if God says something we can't test, we can still be confident in his reliability if he always says what he means, and those words we can test prove true, which leads us to trust the words we can't test or observe. So what do I mean by words that we can't test or observe? Well, we can't observe the creation of Adam and Eve. Okay? We weren't there, obviously. We can't go back and recreate the circumstances. Scientists, they try to, if they can't actually observe the thing happening, they try to create circumstances, similar circumstances in their lab so that they can observe what happens when they do whatever it is they do. Well, we can't do this one. There's no way to test this. There's no way to observe it. All right, so then, what can we do about God's words are clear. So how can we decide whether or not his clear words are trustworthy? Well, we test other words that we know we can test or observe. And so we can call on him for salvation. He says he'll deal with our sin. He says he'll give us a new nature. We can see examples of people, ourselves or others, who have been born again, who have had the experience of righteousness from the Holy Spirit and from the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to live, to overcome sin, to live a life of victory. We have the testimony of changed lives. We have the testimony of fulfilled prophecy in the scriptures. We've looked at some of these in this study already. We talked about the naming of Cyrus. Remember in Isaiah, over 150 years before Cyrus came on the scene, God named him as the one who would deliver Israel from Babylon. By name. It's not just a fluke. He gave the guy's name. We have the prophecies of the Messiah. The prophecies of the suffering Messiah, the prophecies of his birth, the prophecies of the place of his birth, Bethlehem, the prophecies that have to do with various aspects of his life. They came to pass as God said. So we look back then and we can say, all right, there's some of these things we can't test. But we have trusted God and we have seen that God's word is true, so we trust that all that God has said is true. Okay, so that's the logic of this. Okay, any comments or questions on that? Okay, I'm trying to pull your name out of my data. James. I was going to say Jim, but that's not right. Okay, James. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say that last point, that's pretty much not what the whole basis of faith is.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Well, that's true. Yes, that's true. Now, the tests do help confirm our faith. But all right, Betty. Yes. Right. That's right, yes. Right. Now, there are some things we don't, I would have to say, there are some things in the Bible we don't understand, partly because we don't have enough information at this point, partly because it's not that God has spoken unclearly exactly, but because He has not chosen to reveal to us all the information to clearly explain what He means. So some prophecies, well, I'll give you an example. When Esau and Jacob were in the womb of Rebekah, the prophecy that was given to them is the one will serve the other. It doesn't actually say the elder. It says one will serve the other. So it turns out that Jacob is the one who was blessed. And clearly he did overcome his brother. And so prophecy sometimes doesn't give us all the information, I'd have to say. God, it's clear what God is saying, but He doesn't tell us everything that He means. All right. Brother Schmidt.
In the days of Jesus on earth,
yes.
He asked His disciples, who these they are.
Yes. Yeah.
There's one man who's for God. You are the Lord of the world.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, flesh and blood have not been in this.
Yes.
And
yeah.
So God gives us that.
God does give us that understanding through His Spirit. That's right. And the, but the, what was I going to say? The I got distracted. Okay, so we do not have to have the Holy Spirit. I mean, like, there are things that we can understand without the Holy Spirit, right? But to have real insight and to have it have meaning and certain things like that, as God reveals things, they do have to come through the Holy Spirit. Yes. Okay, Maureen. Yes.
Understand what they mean, I think.
Yes.
You have to, the Spirit does, the Spirit is the life giver.
Yeah, obviously that man has no life.
Right. So I think that in our, even in your prayers for people, like I find that knowing that we can give them God's Word.
Yeah.
We also, I think, need to pray that God's Spirit opens their blind eyes.
That's right. That's right. Yes. Yes. Okay. Anything else? Any other questions? I thought there might have been one or two more. Okay. All right. So let's go to the last little bit here. And this is interesting. This is the occurrence where Peter walks on the water. So we're just going to read the passage. So immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you..." It's so funny. "Command me to come to you on the water." Like Peter. Okay, and he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. So, here's Peter. He's trusting the Lord's reliable word. And he walked on the water. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And so, what we have here, the Lord's word was clear. The Lord had all power. Peter trusted the Lord's power. That's why he said, Lord, it's you. Call me out to walk on the water with you. And the Lord knows all things. Does he know that Peter could walk on the water through his power? Yes. Did the Lord speak true? Yes, Peter walked on the water. Jesus walked on the water, but Peter also walked on the water. Now, I would think that's a kind of quite an experience. Okay, you don't lose weight, you just walk on the water. And it's not frozen water. Okay? And so then, why did Peter sink? Lack of faith. Well, what did he start doing? He looked at the wind and the waves. He became frightened. Realized, what in the world am I doing out here? Okay, and so he looked away from the Lord and considered the wind and the sea. And so what we do come down to this. I mean, there are certain things about God's word. God has all these things. He speaks true. He has all knowledge so that he knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. So the things that he says take everything into consideration. And he has all power, so he can bring about everything he says he's going to bring about. And he speaks about things clearly so that we can understand what he's talking about. But what for us then comes faith. We have to believe him. We have to trust him. All right, Gordon. That's right. We shouldn't be looking at the wind so much. Now, I don't think he's necessarily calling us to walk on the water, but I do think that would be quite an experience. I kind of, maybe when we get to heaven, Lord, do you have a lake here? Can we do this? That's kind of trivial. I'm sure that's not going to happen. All right, so quite a story. Okay, so let's close. Oh, yes, go ahead, Sean.
Can I scroll you back to the clarity?
Yes. Okay.
Do you think that, looking at Matthew 13:10,
yeah,
that the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables?
Ah, yes.
If you answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not been granted. So do you think that clarity can also be, there can be, God can withhold clarity to...
Yeah.
Give clarity to
the left. Okay, so that is a good question. Okay, so he's talking about the parables where, and this is actually on, this happens, is it, what verse were you reading?
That's the
NAS. No, but what verse? What verse?
Oh, Matthew 13.
Okay, Matthew 13. All right, so that's what I was thinking. But there are parallel passages in Luke and Mark on these same parables, same idea. Why are you talking to them in parables? Okay. Now, the parables themselves are actually clear. Okay, what they're saying is clear. Now, they're being said in a parabolic form. And sometimes it takes a little thinking to figure out what the Lord is saying. But what he's saying is true enough and clear enough. But the parable does obscure what is being said to the person without faith. And so, God is not under obligation to speak to us. Like, God could have left, let's back our way up, and before any of us become believers, God had no obligation to us that he should say anything to us. Because we, we're sinners and we deserve his wrath. But God in his grace speaks. And so when we believe his words, that the things that are important enough or that are essential, when we believe his words, then all of his words become much more clear and we begin to be able to understand them. Yes, go ahead, Amy. That's right. That's right. That's right. Okay, so that's a good point. So Amy's saying that as you trust the Lord, you begin to grow and you begin to experience the Lord, and He's in certain little things of life or certain passages, or and as you grow in your understanding, you come to a greater understanding. So I think all these things are true, but I guess in terms of clarity, I think what God says is clear, but we don't always understand it. And part of it is growing in faith and understanding. Okay, Cullen, you want to jump in? Yes, God does promise to give us wisdom, and there are things that we don't understand completely. Some things He has left for other generations, and so. But He promises if we want wisdom, if we ask Him, He'll give it to us. So, these are all things. All right, I know there's a couple more. What time is it here on this one? See, that clock is not quite right, so I watch that clock. Yeah, and I know I can fiddle with that clock a little bit, but anyway, because we got a couple more. So I'm going to go to Tola first, and then we'll catch Fred, and then that should be it, okay? Yes. 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 That's another good point that Tola brings up, that when we have sin in our lives or in our hearts, that God's word becomes obscure. And that, I think, is true also. All right, Fred? Yes, God is perfect. God is perfect. That's right. Okay, well, let's stop there. There are more things that we can ask. I hope I've answered the questions. The main thing is that as God speaks to us, He's true. God knows all things. God is able to fulfill all things He said. And God speaks clearly to us in His words, so that we have sufficient to trust Him, I guess is what I'm trying to get at. And we'll stop there. So let's pray. Father, thank You for this time that we've had today. We pray for Your blessing on our study as we think about these things and what You have said. Lord, I pray that as we grow in our understanding of Your word and its trustworthiness, that it might be something that truly speaks volumes to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.